Now we turn to the first epistle of John and to the fifth and final chapter of the epistle, which, as you will see from the analysis sheet, gives five C, in which John gives a combination of the three tests, the moral, the social, and the doctrinal tests, by which we may judge the reality of our Christian profession. Let's read the first 12 verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. I should pause there for a moment. And say that if you're reading the NIV or one of the modern translations, you'll notice that verse 7 doesn't appear at all in the modern versions. And I'll explain the reason for that when we come to that verse. But it's not in the modern versions. But verse 8 is, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, the thought in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, flows from John's statement at the end of the previous chapter, in verse 21, about love's two-way reference. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And first of all, John underlines the fact that the new birth lies at the heart of every evidence of true Christian experience. And faith, love, and obedience all flow from this fundamental reality, the new birth. And that's clearly seen in verse 1 so far as faith is concerned. The literal meaning of the words being, whosoever believeth has been born of God. Not merely is born, but has been born of God. That is to say, the believing is the evidence and the result of having been born again. Now, this is what, and indeed it's very important that we should emphasize this, because faith is the gift of God and is the first fruit of newness of life. Faith is not, as is sometimes taught, the cause of the new birth. Faith cannot produce the new birth. God, by his Holy Spirit alone, regenerates men and brings them to newness of life. And faith is the evidence that the new birth, mysterious and sovereign as it is, has taken place. When a man has faith, when a man is able to say, I believe in the Son of God, he has already been born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that is made here in the perfect tense of the Greek. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The old English of the authorized is a little bit abstruse there. Everyone who loves the parent loves the child. That's how the RSV reads it. And what's true on the human level, of course, is also true in the spiritual life. And therefore John establishes that where there is a spiritual affinity and relationship, there will also be affection and love. Otherwise, a spiritual abortion has taken place. And as the new birth brings us into both a relationship with God and with other believers, as our brothers and sisters, we shall both love God and our brothers. That's our birthright, and it's also our family responsibility. That's the way that John is thinking here. Now, in verse 2, we see just how inextricably these three tests that we've been seeing right through the epistle, the doctrinal test, belief in Christ, the social test, loving one another, the moral test, obedience to his commandments. Now, they're bound together inextricably here, each depending there. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, there's the social test. We love the children of God. There is the doctrinal test, our love for God. And the moral test, the keeping of his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, we have no need to be worried about this particular emphasis. And there's no question of any legalism in John's words, rightly understood, any more than there is any legalism in our Lord's words. It was Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it would be easy, of course, to misinterpret these words in a legalistic sense, but there is no sense of legalism here at all. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And this is just John echoing Christ's teaching here. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. See, a man who says he loves God and disobeys God is a contradiction in terms. If you love God, you will keep his commandments, not with a sense of duty, but with joy and delight. And this is why John adds at the end of verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And it isn't difficult, you know, for our love to express itself in obedience, if in fact his commands are not grievous. One of our hymns says, love will make obedience sweet. It's not a matter of duty, but of delight. Love will make obedience sweet. This is the love of God. And if you love God, his commandments will be sweet. You remember our Lord's own words in this connection. The famous verse, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now it's maybe significant to realize in our own experience that it's only in the contemplation of the yoke of Christ that it seems hard. It is the taking of the yoke that leads to rest and joy. Now, take as an example of that the rich young ruler. He was a real seeker. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And interestingly enough, Jesus said, "The commandments." He didn't say, "Believe in me," but "the commandments. All these have I kept from my youth up." "One thing thou lackest," said Jesus. "Go sell all that thou hast and give the poor, and come, take up thy cross and follow me." Now, in the contemplation of that, the young ruler was appalled, and he could not face it. But you see, it's only in the contemplation of it that it seems hard. When once we commit ourselves to the way of the cross, we mysteriously and paradoxically find a joy and a delight. How was it with the disciples before Christ's death, when he spoke of taking up the cross? They felt it was a hard saying. They reacted. They didn't like it at all. But when at last they did take up the cross, they learned to rejoice. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. You see, that's the paradox of the Christian life. And that's what John means in verse 3. His commandments are not grievous. They're grievous only for those who don't want to fulfill them. But when the will is there, everything falls into place, and release and fulfillment come. And of course, the more we love him and long to be more like him and do become more like him, we will be much more likely to find ourselves saying, as Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." C.S. Lewis makes an interesting point somewhere which serves to illustrate this. He points out that in things like learning to play the piano, or learning Latin or Greek, there's an earlier stage in which a good deal of that exercise is drudgery and hard going. In music, learning scales and arpeggios and the right interpretation of dotted crotchets and quavers is drudgery. And in learning Latin or Greek, the elements of grammar and syntax and declensions and conjugations are awful. Uphill work, and often very dull work. Now, I know this is true from my own experience, because I had to learn the piano. And my word, I found it really an awful drudgery. Because I used to hear my pals playing football behind the house there. And I was just obliged to toe the line and do my practicing. And I hated every minute of it. And it was the same learning Latin grammar. It's hard going. But you see, it's only at a later stage that you graduate from these bits of drudgery and you enter a new world of beauty and enchantment. It's not that the rudiments are forgotten. They're simply presupposed and built into your whole being, and they're unconsciously there. You're not even conscious of them when you're playing the piano. You've discovered music, and you've discovered the delight and the joy. And it's exactly the same in learning a language. There's a stage at which you get past the grammar and enter into the spirit of the language. You can even read the language and enjoy it without having to translate it in your own mind into English so that you can understand it. Have you found that? I've certainly found that. And it's exactly like that, you know, learning obedience. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we could call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not even thinking about it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes. Now, do you get the idea? It's only in the contemplation of the commandments of God that they feel hard and we shrink from them. When you actually come to grips with them, it's as if you pass through a door into a new kind of world. And that's what John means here. His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this phrase, overcometh the world, occurs three times in these two verses, twice in verse 4 and once in verse 5. And there are some things to note in this. First of all, John associates this overcoming with different aspects of the believer's experience. On the one hand, he associates it with the new birth. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then with the believer's faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And finally, with the believer's belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, these, of course, are obviously intimately connected with one another. And this reflects John's very closely knit argument in what he's been saying up to now. The next point is that there are two different tenses in the original in the three instances. The first verb in verse 4 and the third verb in verse 5 are in the present tense. The middle one, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, is a different tense. It's the aorist, which speaks of a once for all act of faith, whereas the present tense conveys the sense of the continuous victory that's ours in Christ. And so the second reference, the middle bit, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, is to be taken as a definite act, an exercise of faith, by which the victory that is ours in Christ is realized and experienced at any given moment. That's what John is saying. And it's all a question of appropriating repeatedly what is ours in the gift of God. The Christian life is made up of a series of such appropriations, day by day, hour by hour even, making our own by faith what is ours in the gift of God's Son. Now, one great illustration of this, and a classical illustration, is the first chapter of the book of Joshua, where God said to Joshua, every place where the sole of thy foot shall rest is yours. Not will be, but is yours. And it was a question of his appropriating what had already been given him in the gift of God. And that's how we live the Christian life. We take what is ours in Christ and by faith appropriate it and make it our own. We possess our possession. Let the house of Israel possess her possessions. I've used an illustration to make this point before. I'll make it again. I remember I was asked by a member of mine in my last congregation to help her choose a new piano. And I was very glad to do that, and I had a great time in the piano place trying over all the different pianos. But you know, her interest and her concern was what it looked like as a piece of furniture. She wasn't interested in the plain quality of it. It was how it would look in her lounge. Now you see, she bought the piano, but in no sense of the term did she really possess the piano. You don't possess the piano until you sit down and play it. And it wouldn't matter much to me what the piano looked like as a piece of furniture, as long as its tone and its resonance was good. I have seen old-fashioned Bechstein pianos that some people wouldn't have in a lucky bag. But to sit down and play a Bechstein is quite something, and it wouldn't matter to me what it looked like, whether it was Victorian or before that. Its tone is the thing. Now, it's like that in the Christian faith. We have to possess what is ours in Christ. So, that's his commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And now we come to the next section of the epistle, which deals with the three witnesses and our consequent assurance. The three witnesses are discussed in verses 6 to 12, and our consequent assurance is dealt with in verses 13 to 17. And we're going to deal with the three witnesses tonight, and we'll leave the matter of our assurance until next Wednesday. Now, we come with these verses from 6 onwards to an interesting and significant series of statements for which a number of different interpretations have been given. But the first consideration is what lies behind what John is saying here. Because there's a hidden reference to the heresy that was disturbing the early church at this time, and to which John addressed himself in writing this epistle. It is called the Cerinthian, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-N, the Cerinthian heresy, which, as we've said once or twice in this study, because it crops up again and again throughout the epistle, the Cerinthians held that the Christ, and I use that word in inverted commas, came upon the historical Jesus only at his baptism, and was lifted from him before he died on the cross. Now, that's a difficult concept for us to grasp today, and I freely concede that. But in the early church, the implications were quite clear, because what the heretics were asserting is that Jesus could not have been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but simply the son of Mary and Joseph, born in a perfectly ordinary way. And on this son of Mary and Joseph, the charisma came at his baptism, and not until then, the anointing. But John declares plainly at this point in the epistle that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who came by water and blood and was all along the Son of God from the beginning and was sent once for all into the world by the Father. Now look at verse 5, how John leads into this issue. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And this Jesus, the Son of God, is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness to this, because the Spirit is truth. Now John, you see, is explicitly identifying the historical Jesus, a real man who really lived at a particular time in history, as the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5, and he is the one that came by water and blood. Now, you need to understand that behind the text here is the hidden agenda, the dealing with this heresy. And this is why John has been saying so much in chapters 4 and 5 that it's the question of believing that Jesus has come in the flesh, which they denied. It's an extraordinary heresy, but it was a very strong and a very potent one, and it did a lot of harm in the early church. And that's the first point which underlies the whole section of this epistle, and indeed the whole epistle. The next thing we have to decide is, what is the meaning of the phrase by water and blood? He that came by water and blood. There have been, as I say, differing interpretations of this. Some, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, think that the reference is to the two sacraments of the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others, from Augustine downwards, have thought that the reference is to the blood and water which flowed from Jesus' side on the cross. But you know, with great respect to Martin Luther and Calvin, and even to Augustine, neither of these ideas seem to do justice to John's meaning. And I think it's much better to think of John's meaning as referring to the water of baptism, on the one hand, by which our Lord identified himself with us in our sin, and the blood as speaking of the sacrificial death which he died on the cross. In other words, and this is what John, I think, is referring to, the baptism in the Jordan marked the public beginning of our Lord's ministry, in which God himself bore witness to his identity when the voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was his coming by water to take up the work which the Father had entrusted to him. And the proper understanding, of course, of the baptism of Christ is surely that it was a symbol, a foreshadowing of the baptism of his passion. He himself was to say later, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished." Now, the baptism in Jordan by water was a foreshadowing of the costly baptism in blood, the sacrificial death which he died. It was his coming by water to take up the work which the Father had entrusted to him. And this same Jesus, who came by water in the sense I've just described, also came by blood in the death that he died as the Son of the Father. The purpose of his coming, witnessed to in his baptism at Jordan, was fulfilled only in the baptism of his passion and the sacrificial death which he died. So that's what John means here. This is he that came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then this controversial verse 7. The Authorized reads, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, this verse does not appear in any of the early New Testament manuscripts, and was not something that John wrote, but is clearly a scribal gloss. Someone put it in. And the modern versions are certainly right when they omit it and read it as the NIV does, and take verse 8 immediately after verse 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, verse 6, because the Spirit is truth. And there is a threefold witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, verse 7 is, of course, a direct testimony to the reality of the Holy Trinity. But the commentators point out that it's very significant that none of the early fathers who were so embroiled in controversy about the doctrine of the Trinity never ever quoted this verse. It would have been an ideal verse, a conclusive verse to quote to those who disputed the doctrine of the Trinity. But none of them quoted it, because it wasn't there to quote. It was added much later. So I think that the modern versions are perfectly correct in omitting this and just reading from verse 6 on to verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they all agree together. Now, the bearing of this witness, you see, is with a view to bringing men to faith in Christ. This is what it's about. The witness of the Spirit is an inward witness in a man's heart and conscience, while the witness of the water and the blood is outward, coming to men through the spoken word of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. That's the testimony of the church. That's the testimony of those set apart to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is they, the preachers, who proclaim the truth embodied in this phrase, water and blood. And when they do, the Spirit adds his life-giving and prevailing testimony, by which men are brought to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Now, this united testimony is referred to by our Lord himself. If you look back to John chapter 15. You'll see these words in verses 26 and 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The united testimony of men and the Spirit of God, bearing united testimony to the reality of the Saviourhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. And that's not all. What we have to realize is that when the apostles preached that Jesus came by water and by blood, they were putting a certain construction, a certain interpretation on the historical facts of our Lord's life and death. And that it is this apostolic interpretation that makes the historical fact of Christ into a gospel. Now, we were dealing with this on Sunday evening in our introductory study in Luke's gospel, and I gave the illustration, the difference between what is said in the Apostles' Creed, Christ, about Christ, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, that's a historical statement rather than an article of faith. It's a historical statement. But when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 laid an interpretation upon that and said, Christ died for our sins, that's a theological statement. That's an article of faith. And it's putting a certain meaning to the death of Christ. You see, the historical fact of Christ's death in itself has no significance as gospel. The whole point about the gospel is that it is an interpretation of the historical facts. And as we said on Sunday evening, we had better be content with the apostolic interpretation. Because the tragedy in the church today is that the church has so substantially scorned the apostolic testimony and adopted other interpretations which are untrue both to Christ's person and to his atoning work. When you get churchmen and theologians, for example, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus as not really a historical event but a myth or a non-historical way of speaking of a timeless truth. That may sound very convincing and persuasive and high-sounding to people's minds, but it happens to fly in the face of the biblical interpretation, an interpretation which are unto both the Christ person and his atoning work. Do not receive the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it's little wonder, is it, that the Spirit's witness has been so lacking in the church's testimony in the 20th century, since this is so. Now, look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The New English Bible renders these words very graphically and helpfully. We accept human testimony, but surely divine testimony is stronger. And this threefold testimony is indeed that of God himself, the witness he has borne to his Son. Now, that's a good statement of the meaning of verse 9. And that brings out more clearly than in the authorized version the fact that it is the witness of the Spirit, water and blood, that is from God. And more, it is God's own witness to his Son. Now, the significance of this in practical terms is really tremendous, because it means this: that when a man preaches a true biblical message, God himself speaks in it. and it becomes the word of God to those who hear it. You recall what Paul once said to the Thessalonians, where he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 that the Thessalonians received the word of God. When they received the word of God, they received it not as the words of men, but, quote, as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that's an enormous encouragement to those who are called to preach the gospel and to those who pray for them. And since this is so, we should have eager expectation week by week as we come under the sound of the word that God is going to speak. And yet we're so often dull and weak in faith that almost the last thing we expect is that God should speak, and none would be more surprised than we if he did. But if this word is true, then the surprising thing would be not that he spoke, but that he did not. And when he doesn't speak, there's always some good reason. For he wills to speak to men, and he wants to speak to men. But he may be grieved away, and that's something that we need to bear in mind. In verses 10 to 12, the thought of witness and testimony continues. And verse 10 unfolds the result of testimony to Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. See, the purpose of testimony to Christ is to evoke faith in him. Receiving the testimony leads naturally to believing in the one to whom the testimony is born. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, to see how John equates believing on the Son here, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son, not only with believing God, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, but also with believing the record that God gave of his Son. Now, what do you think of that? Believing on the Son of God, believing God, believing the record. Now, these three are equivalent to one another. Believing on the Son of God equals believing God, equals believing the record that God gave of his Son. Now, this underlines something immensely important, for it reminds us that true faith is always biblical faith. That is to say, it is anchored to the scriptures and related to what the scriptures say about Christ, and never related to unbiblical notions about him. I well remember reading one of the old Scottish Puritans, Robert Traill, a volume of whose works I have in my bookshelf at home. And in one remarkable passage, he describes what it means to have true faith. You are to believe, not your feelings, but believe the record that God hath given in his word concerning his Son. Believe the record that God has given concerning his Son in the scriptures. Now that's what John's saying here. To believe on the Son. And of course the word on means into. It's a preposition of movement. You believe into Christ in the sense that you take action and you go towards him. You rest upon him. You sit in a chair because you believe that it will hold you up. You commit yourself to the chair. That's belief in it. Yes, this chair will hold me up. And you sit down to prove it. And you prove it aright. Now, you've been told that this chair is trustworthy, and you believe the record that has been given. And it's in this sense, to believe on Christ is to believe God and to believe the record that God has given concerning his Son. And that, you see, emphasizes in turn the importance of scriptural preaching. For in no other way will real faith be born in men's hearts than through having made known to them the record that God has given concerning Christ. To proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus is to proclaim the truth as it is in the Scriptures. The two are always together. You cannot separate them. And this is one of the great emphases and insights that the Reformers gave. You cannot separate the living Christ from the page of Scripture. He is in all the Scriptures, and every word of Scripture contains Christ. You cannot separate the one from the other. Now, this phrase, "he that believeth not God," translates the perfect tense in the Greek. And it should read thus: "He that has not believed God hath made him a liar." And it denotes a past crisis of choice. And that should serve to remind us that unbelief is a deliberate refusal and disobedience of God's word and will. Unbelief is not an unfortunate disability one is born with, like having no ear for music, and some people, alas, are born like that, or being unable to do anything about it. But it's not like that with belief. Belief involves an act of will. I will believe. I do believe. And that's why John says so bluntly, "He that hath not the Son hath not life." Jesus once said, you know, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." It was not that they could not come. It was that they would not come. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It is a total divide like that. It is black and white. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Now, flowing from all that, in verses 13 onwards, John deals with assurance. This will be our study, God willing, next Wednesday. But let's just read verses 13 to 15 as we close. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And God willing, we go on at that point next Wednesday evening. Now a prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for the richness of thy living word. How it thrills us to see what John is saying, this old man with a mind still as sharp as a razor, and orderly and clear and precise. We bless thee for the testimony of thy Holy Spirit, even as we've been reading and studying these words together, and for the assurance that comes to our hearts in reading them and in submitting our hearts to them. Blessed be thy name, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen.